If you haven't already, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, 28 through 32 this morning. A tale of two sons. Last week, we were also in Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27, and we saw the Jewish religious leaders challenge Jesus' authority, forcefully, we suppose, asking him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And we saw Jesus respond to them with a question, not to be evasive, but actually in an explicit way to get right at the answer to the question which they had asked him. He asked, "The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" By asking that question, Jesus was asking them to reveal their opinion of John the Baptist's whole ministry and message in front of the watching crowds there in the temple. And by giving their opinion, by revealing their convictions concerning John the Baptist, they would then get an answer to their question they've just asked Jesus. If they said that they only thought John's ministry was from men, from himself, from even just his own head, then that would also indicate what they thought of Jesus, because John had testified concerning Jesus, that Jesus was the Lamb of God, God's divine Messiah. And if they admitted that John was indeed a prophet of God, and that was the popular opinion amongst the crowds, then they had an answer to their question. That is to say, if John was a prophet of God, then so was Jesus. And they would have answered their own question. Jesus' authority came from God. But Jesus knew that these religious leaders were basically calculating politicians, and that they would avoid at all costs saying out loud something that would be unpopular, because they cared more about what people thought about them than what God thought about them. And now in our text for this morning, verses 28 through 32, we'll see that Jesus presses the point further, but with a story. This story, this parable of Jesus, is unique to Matthew. And while it is a direct confrontation of these religious leaders, within it sets forth beautifully the comfort of repentance to those who have sinned, having seen their sin and having been convicted of it and turned from it and have come to Christ. But it also has in it a very straightforward, powerful warning against hypocrites. In this case, specifically, those who say they know and serve and obey God, but in reality, don't. So it's aimed squarely at these self-righteous leaders, that's true, but as we'll see, it has plenty to say to us today, too. Well, here is God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew 21, 28 to 32. I bet you're there by now. Here it is. It goes like this. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I will, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We'll walk through the text in a series of points. Number one, the setup, a father's command. The setup of a father's command. This is just verse 28, and somewhat briefly. Actually, most of the points, anyways, are pretty brief today. Jesus starts with that question, what do you think? It's a way to engage his audience. What do you suppose? I'm going to tell you a story. What do you think? What's your judgment? He's drawing them in. Not just the religious leaders, of course, but everyone within earshot. It's like he's saying, put yourself in this story and judge for yourselves. I want to know what you think. Then he introduces the characters. A man had two sons. Simple enough, not complicated. The man is a father who owns a vineyard, a common image in Scripture for Israel, for sure, of God's people. But here, the focus is entirely, I would think, although we'll see in the next parable that perhaps it goes beyond that. But here, in this small little parable, the focus is on the family dynamic, a father and his sons. The father approaches the first son. Son, go and work in the vineyard today. It's not meant to be read as a harsh order. Maybe I imputed just a little bit of breaking into the son's room. Son, go work in the vineyard. I don't think so. It's meant to be read as just what would normally happen on any given day. It's not harsh. It's a father's request to his child, but it is meant to be obeyed. As you fathers know, it's not a suggestion when we say such a thing. Help your mother take out the garbage. It's not a suggestion. I'm trying to be kind. We don't want to yell. But you are to obey. Then, I hope as now, sons were expected to obey their fathers and contribute to the family home and business. In other words, the father's commands to his sons are actually for their own good. He's telling his sons to go out and work in the family vineyard. It was going to be to their benefit to work in the family vineyard. It was family property. It was part of their family inheritance. It would have enriched them as sons as well as the rest of the family. So the father's not here commanding them to go work merely, or to go work in somebody else's vineyard. He's commanding them to do something that is going to directly benefit them as part of the family. And they ought to do it. They're expected to do it. And yet, both of these sons refused the father at some point, one early and one later. And Jesus, as an aside, is showing us here, it will perhaps become more apparent as we go, but showing us here the foolishness of sin. Sin is not doing what God says. It's one way to describe it. The sinner thinking he knows how to take care of himself better than God does. I will be my own boss, thank you very much. But this is foolish, of course. Sin is folly, foolishness, the Bible tells us. Because when we reject God's commands and will, it doesn't actually help us. In the long run, or even sometimes right away, it hurts us. We learn this as we grow older, not that we completely overcome it, of course. Well, back to the parable. The vineyard work isn't glamorous. It's work. It's pruning, weeding, harvesting under the hot sun. It's labor, but it's necessary. And the good father has given a command to his sons, go and work in our vineyard. Both sons fail, again, at different times, and it matters very much how one ends up. But let's go through the sons here. Second point. the first son. Rebellion and repentance, verse 29, the first son. Rebellion and repentance. So you saw the first son's response. We should intuit bluntness, perhaps defiance, it is, regardless of his tone. I will not. I won't. Though likely the older son, this first son is maybe like that teenager who slams the door on dad, or he better not, but he sometimes does, or daughter. Make me. Make me. Make me. It's a flat refusal, and it's defiance. I will not. He answers, the dad has just said it. The father, the good father, has just said, go and work in our vineyard today, son. The son looks at him. I will not. Well, we can certainly say in Jewish culture this is shocking. Open disrespect to a parent. This violates the fifth commandment, which the children would have been brought up to revere and honor. But it ought to be just as jarring and unacceptable to us, of course, here in this culture. Children are to obey their parents. If you go through that, you are not having a good day, probably. Your day now shifts to prioritizing this son, I would think, even if work pulls you away for a while. You're going to have to deal with this son. Children are to obey their parents. This is basic building block stuff. Well, this first son embodies the sinner far from God. Far from God. Rebellious, self-willed, defiant, uninterested in the Father's business, will, or commands. But then comes the twist. Still in verse 29, and the first son answered, I will not, and then the rest of it. But afterward, some time passes, this first son who said, I will not, changed his mind. And he went and worked. He changed his mind, that is, he repented. This is a word not just connoting regret. It's a turnaround that leads to action. It's repentance. He doesn't stay in rebellion. He turns and obeys his father. What caused this change? Well, the parable doesn't say explicitly. Parables don't do all the heavy lifting for us. They often just are proving or showing one point or two. But it's a story illustrating something important here. Something the religious leaders haven't exhibited, but that the worst kinds of sinners have and do in submitting to John's ministry. It's a picture of godly, God-caused repentance. Left to ourselves, we're all like this first son, dead in sin, unable to please God, our wills bound to rebellion against God. We're, as the Bible says in another place, sons of disobedience. But God, in his mercy, regenerates the heart, granting to us that we'd be willing and able to obey, as Ezekiel 36 puts it, in the new birth, God removes the heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh. God, that is, draws the broken, lost, rebellious sinner. And when awakened spiritually and drawn to the Father, from the heart then, we repent and then go and obey. And back in the story, the parable, the idea is that this first son wasn't coerced or forced to obey. There was no further interaction between the father and the son when he said, go work, and he said, I will not. Afterward, the son changed his mind. A real change occurred in his mind and heart towards his father and his father's command to go out and work. Here's My old dead friend Charles Spurgeon on this, briefly, quote, "The command was plain enough, and so was the reply. He answered and said, 'I will not.' It was rude, rebellious, ungrateful, unfilial, but it was hasty. And when a little interval had elapsed, quiet reflection brought the wayward boy to a better mind. Afterward, he repented and went." This was true repentance, for it led to practical obedience. He did not offer a verbal apology or make a promise of future good behavior. He did far better, for he went about his father's business without more ado. Oh, that many who have hitherto refused to obey the gospel might now be changed in mind, hearken to the voice of God, and enter his service." End quote. Well, that's the first son. The second son, that's our point three. Our point three, the second son, profession without possession. Perhaps you've heard that phrase before, but it certainly fits here. The second son, profession without possession. This is in verse 30. It reads again, look there. "And the father went to the other son." Again, now likely this is the younger son, or a younger son, "and said the same." That is, go and work. "And he answered," the second son answered, "I will, sir, but did not go." Oh, this one's respectful, this son. A respectful son. "I will, sir." Polite, submissive, doesn't like confrontation, perhaps. On the surface, he's the model child in his response. But the parable exposes the truth. He didn't go. He didn't go to work. He said he would, but he didn't go. He said he'd obey with all the respect a son should give the father, but then he was disobedient. This is the hypocrite. Could your precious children be hypocrites? God forbid. Oh no, not our precious children. But they can be, so can we, right? This is the hypocrite, the one who talks a good game but doesn't deliver. Words without works. Says one thing but does another. Profession all day but no possession. In the context, this second son represents the Jewish religious leaders. They professed loyalty to God. "Yes, Lord, we'll keep your law." All the outward stuff, honoring God with their lips. They prayed publicly, tithed so that others could see, fasted twice a week, making sure people could see, "Look, we're doing all the things," but their hearts were far from God. This is mere external conformity, and it isn't saving faith. The second son's yes is like the shallow soil in the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, the appearance of quick growth, but ultimately no roots, so no long-lasting fruit, no life. Without the Spirit's regenerating work and bearing long-lasting fruit, mere verbal professions are empty, worthless. Just like the son's, "I will, sir," worthless. True living, saving faith is more than just agreeing that God exists and agreeing with facts about Jesus. It's a firm reliance on, dependence upon Jesus Christ that then produces action. We call it fruit, as the person walks with Christ in obedience and repentance. So mere words won't do without obedience from the heart. Doing is more important than mere saying. It is, of course, best for a person to say he will do God's will and then do God's will. That's best. But it's certainly immeasurably better to at first refuse his will and then repent and do it than to hypocritically agree to do it, but not, and stay in the not. So that's the contrast of the two sons. Our point four, the verdict in application to the religious leaders, verses 31 and 32. The verdict in application to the religious leaders. So he turns to the religious leaders. He's been talking to them, of course, but he zeroes in now and asks them a question. Verse 31, the first half. Which of the two sons did the will of his father? They said correctly, well, the first son did. He had said no, but he then went. Jesus has them, the one who obeyed in the end, despite initial rebellion, fulfilled the Father's will, not the polite pretender. Doing the Father's will, that's the core of the issue, isn't it? Which separates fake from real. Jesus echoed this back way earlier in Matthew chapter 7. He said, not everyone who says to me on that day, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. So here Jesus is simply summarizing his teaching all along on what we might call kingdom ethics, kingdom morality, kingdom doing. Those who claim to be God's people must show it. You know that already. People who claim to be God's people must demonstrate it by doing God's will and obeying his commandments. This will prove the truthfulness of what they claim. And mind you, repentance and ongoing repentance is part of the fruit. In God's kingdom, with regard to who his true children and subjects are, obedience is not optional. It's, in fact, the mark of true sonship. And now Jesus brings it home to them. Second half of verse 31. Look there, the second half of it, the rest of verse 31. Jesus said to them, to the Jewish religious leaders, truly I say to you now, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. And this is where Jesus was always headed with them in confronting these religious leaders in this parable. And bringing it home like this would have been entirely shocking to them. Tax collectors, of course, as you might remember or know or understand, were viewed as traitors, colluding with the occupying Rome. Prostitutes, of course, were moral outcasts. We don't even speak of it. Tax collectors and prostitutes would both have been despised by the Jewish people of their day, perhaps even been the folks mentioned most often when talking about sinners in the synagogue. Perhaps that's why they're mentioned here. They would have been seen as people who were outside of the boundaries of practicing Judaism, having turned their backs on God, having turned their backs on the commandments of God. And certainly, not only Jewish religious people would have had a problem with tax collectors and prostitutes, probably pretty universal, at least half there. And so Jesus, standing up and saying to these Jewish leaders that tax collectors and prostitutes, who had by implication responded positively to John's message of repentance, that those kinds of people were going to get into the kingdom of heaven before them. It's hard to imagine saying something more offensive to them than that. They certainly would have thought that they were at the front of the line, and not just at the front of the line, but guaranteed entrance. Jesus is saying, these people, the prostitutes and tax collectors who repented and came to God through the ministry of John, these people realized that what they have been doing was wrong, and so they repented of it. But you think you are right with God when you are decidedly not right with God, and so you are totally immunized to his grace. You don't think you need it. Your soul is shriveling. These tax collectors and prostitutes under the preaching of God, through John, they had been convicted of their sin and had been led by the Lord to reject their sin and turn to God. They had repented and had been accepted by God and began to walk with the Lord in obedience. And don't miss what he's saying. He's not saying that they will have a little better view and an earlier view in the kingdom than the religious leaders would. What he's really saying is, no, they're in the kingdom and you're not. The kingdom of God belongs to them, but not to the ones who are hypocritical, who say they know and obey God, but who decidedly do not. Who decidedly do not. Why is all this so for these Jewish religious leaders? Well, that's verse 32. Just some clarity there. Jesus makes sure that they understand what he's saying. Verse 32, 4. Here's the basis for saying the repenting prostitutes and repenting tax collectors will be in the kingdom, but not you. 4, here's why. John came to you, all of you, including you, you religious leaders, in the way of righteousness, righteous himself and preaching the way of righteousness. And you, religious leaders, did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. They believed him. And even when you saw that, even when you saw tax collectors and prostitutes repenting and being baptized and walking with God, you did not even then afterward change your minds and believe him. That's scathing. John the Baptist preached repentance, didn't he? And he pointed to Jesus. Remember what John's message was, essentially. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is saying, these sinners, these vile sinners, these people who have done things which are not only socially unacceptable, but which are offensive to God, these sinners who have seen their sin and responded to John's message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they have done the will of their Father, while you, religious leaders of Israel, you have claimed to be willing to do the command of your Father. You have claimed even to be doing it, but you have not done it. Many sinners heard, repented, and were baptized, like the first son. The leaders heard this and saw all this happening, but refused to come and refused to change even so. This is the parable then in real life. The first son, tax collectors and prostitutes, open rebels saying, I will not, disobeying God, but who eventually repent, praise be to God. The second, leaders professing obedience, but ultimately rejecting Jesus. God is calling sinners to repent, to turn from their sin and rebellion and turn back to him. The message is, of course, that God is more willing to receive repentant sinners than sinners are to repent of their sins. Jesus is saying to us in this parable that the Father is far more ready to receive you than you are to let go of your sins. He calls and calls and calls. The days of opportunity are so, so many from that day, long before that day, to this day. He calls sinners to repent. His message to those in Israel, even to those Pharisees, is that if they would but relinquish their sin and cast themselves on the mercy of God, they will find the favor of God their Father, the mercy of God, the grace of God. He will receive them. He will adopt them. He'll bring them near through Christ as their Father, Heavenly Father. And God delights, we're told in His Word, when the wicked turn from their sin to Him. He does not delight in the death of the wicked from His heart. He does not delight in that. That's one of the great messages here, isn't it? The priority, the call to repentance. But also here, we see in this parable the wickedness of hypocrisy. The parable is showing us that God desires repentance, yes, but at the same time, it's showing us the hypocrisy of those who do not act as though they need to repent of their sin. Isn't that the implication of the son who says he will do it, but won't, just doesn't? He teaches us here that God will exclude from His kingdom all those who are right in their own eyes, refusing God and His Son. Why do you think Jesus is so passionate and insistent when He speaks about the spiritual danger of the hypocrisy of these religious leaders? He goes on and on about it, over and over and over again. So many woes. It's because, as I alluded to briefly earlier, hypocrisy immunizes you from grace. That is, the hypocrite wants to pretend he is right. He wants to pretend to be righteous. He wants to pretend to be in right relationship with God, even when he's not. And eventually, he believes it to be true, sort of the perversion of fake it till you make it, except you don't make it. You've been faking it, and time runs out. And therefore, the hypocrite, in a manner of speaking, immunizes himself from the grace which God is waiting to shower upon everyone who will simply admit that they are in need of a Savior, and from conviction regarding their sin, they turn to Him humbly. If you don't think you need a Savior, to put it another way, then the offer of a Savior means nothing to you. If you don't think you need forgiveness of sins, then some preacher or teacher standing up and preaching or teaching about the glories of forgiveness of sins and repentance toward Jesus Christ, that will mean nothing to you because you don't think you need to. You don't think you need any of that. This is why Jesus preaches so powerfully, so often, so sternly, so passionately against religious hypocrisy. It immunizes us to the message of grace. The fifth point and last, applications to us. Nothing new here, really, just gathering it all together. Four things. First, beware of hypocritical profession. Are you the second son? You profess to be a Christian, you come to church, you say the right things, and even do a lot of the right things on the surface. But your mind and your heart your affections, it doesn't match up. Those are yours. You don't give those to God. You don't give those to the Word. You don't give those to obedience to the Father. Like these religious leaders, you honor God with your lips, and that's as far as you'll go. But your heart is far from Him. Maybe you're praying, but you're just an unforgiving person. You harbor bitterness, maybe. Reading the Bible, but ignoring its commands. Maybe that's you. Examine yourself. Is your professed faith producing not just doing, but fruit in keeping with faith and repentance from the heart? That is, repentance and obedience to God's word from the heart. Beware of hypocritical profession. Are you immunized to God's grace because you think you're fine with God, but you're not? Second, rejoice in ongoing repentant obedience. Rejoice as in having assurance. Rejoice in ongoing repentant obedience. If you're the first son, once rebellious, but now trusting and following, praise God. Your turnaround, whenever that was in the past, it wasn't your doing. It's God's grace, all of it, through and through. We often sing, of course we do, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." So don't boast in your change and the ongoing fruit. But rejoice in it, that is, boast in the changer. Praise God for His life in you. Rejoice in ongoing repentant obedience. That's assurance, brother and sister. Third, this challenges our view of quote-unquote good people, doesn't it? We often think, like these men, these religious men, that religious folks are shoo-ins for heaven. If anyone's going to, you know, we go look around, compare it. If anyone's in, it's going to be these religious fellows. While obvious sinners are out. But Jesus' warnings here give us pause. In fact, he says, sinners who repent are they who enter the kingdom, no matter how vile their sins were. Such were some of you. While the self-righteous religious moralists who trust in their own goodness miss the kingdom of God entirely. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for the humble sinner who, by God's grace, knows he needs the Savior, wrote the Apostle Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15. And finally, see Jesus Christ in this parable. Jesus is, in fact, the true Son who said yes to the Father and then went all the way to the cross. Think of John 3:16, think of Philippians 2. He worked the vineyard perfectly, bearing our sins, doing the job he was sent to do. And so while we waver, he obeyed unto death. Trust in him, not in your imperfect obedience. Our works and obedience can never be the ground of our acceptance before God. Only Jesus' perfect and finished work can be our saving righteousness. We need His righteousness. We need His obedience if we are to be saved. And we need His sacrifice in our place if we are to be saved. Well, so as we close, a tale of two sons. I'll ask once more, which son are you? The one who says no, but then repents and walks with Christ, or the one who says yes, talks well, even respectful, but doesn't go? God calls you today. Repent. Believe. Obey. If you hear the call to come to Christ, the way to come is through repentance and faith. To those who have done things that they think that there is no way that God could ever forgive them, Jesus is once again saying, God is far more willing to receive you than you are to let go of that sin. God's mercy is greater than your sin. Come. And to those who are attempting to look one way on the outside without having the reality of God's grace and love in the heart, Jesus is saying this, essentially. Stop fooling yourself. Stop deceiving yourself. At the last day, it will not be those who merely look religious, who appear to be righteous, who will stand. It will only be those who have rested in my righteousness alone, because I have borne the shame of everyone who trusts in me. And you need not fear your shame ever again before the Almighty God, because I have borne it for you on the cross. So follow me. Follow me. Perhaps the Lord is nudging you to give up the charade, to move past maintaining mere appearances. Repent then. Repent of your pride and deceit, your hypocrisy, and heed Christ's call to love and serve him. There may never be a better time to get right with God. Don't assume you'll simply repent at some later point. If anyone chooses to deafen himself or herself to God's call today, that later time may never come. That later time may never come. We have heard the words of Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord. May we each obey it by God's grace for our good and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, this confronting parable of Jesus to the hypocrites and sinners just like us. The gospel is for sinners, praise be to you. Sinners just like us. And so if, like those tax collectors and prostitutes who came to John to repent and be baptized, if we repent and by your grace go on repenting, we praise you. You receive sinners to yourself. Even like Paul, like us, the foremost of them. So we praise you for so great a salvation. Would you save today? Would you save our kids? Would you save through our speaking the gospel to others? Would you convict us of hypocrisy and saying one thing or keeping up appearances but not obeying? Would you grow us, in other words? And would you be honored now as we take part in the family meal, as it were, which points to how you paid for all this to bring a family to yourself and forgive their sins, how you paid for it through the death and resurrection of your Son. So, Father, be with us now as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.